Matthew 5, we come today to the eighth and final beatitude, as well as Christ's expansion of it. So Matthew 5, and we will begin today at the 10th verse, as we look at the last beatitude. Matthew 5, 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, you have commanded us to rejoice in suffering. We pray now that you would help us to rejoice in worship. Grant us joy and peace and love in our hearts, overflowing towards you as we fellowship with you, as we feast on this rich food which you have provided in your word. Free us from distraction, we ask. Help us to fix our thoughts clearly and closely on what it means to suffer for Christ's sake, and what the reward is that he has promised to those who do so. We ask it in his name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we just read the story of a martyrdom, and I'm sure all of you are familiar with something called a martyr complex. You have probably seen it on your children's faces, perhaps within the last week, or you might have even noticed it in your own heart. What's a martyr complex? Oh, poor me. The world is out to get me. The old song, nobody loves me, everybody hates me, guess I'm going to go eat worms. That's the martyr complex. I'm being persecuted. I'm a victim. It hurts. It's terrible. And so I'm going to mope around and let the world know just how much I'm suffering, because I'm such a wonderful person. Now, is Jesus advocating a martyr complex here? When he talks about the risk and reality of suffering for the faith, what two imperatives, do we find in this text? What are the two commands here, grammatically speaking? Well, they're both in verse 12, and one is rejoice, and the other is be exceedingly glad. He doesn't say mope. He doesn't say let everyone see how poorly you're being treated. He doesn't endorse a martyr complex. His emphasis is not on the state of mind, the martyr complex, but on the objective reality of what it means to be persecuted for the faith, to be persecuted for conformity to God's law. That reality is objectively a blessed reality. If you are being persecuted for righteousness or for connection with Jesus, you're blessed, and therefore you should rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Now, why should you listen to this sermon? Why is it important? Well, for one thing, of course, it's the words of Jesus. But for another, it's obvious that all of us will suffer in this world. That's why Jesus doesn't bless sufferers in general. If you want your suffering to mean something, if you want your suffering to be blessed suffering, it has to be suffering for righteousness. Regular suffering isn't blessed suffering. We'll talk about that in a minute. But for now, the goal of this sermon is to show you that people with a Christian attitude towards suffering take real joy in the reward promised to suffering. People with a Christian attitude towards suffering take real joy in the reward that's promised to them as sufferers. And we'll see this basically in 4 points. Why are you persecuted? What is persecution? What is the blessing promised to persecution? And then, what should you do when you're persecuted? And the answer to that is you should rejoice. So, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. In other words, this is not about the what. If it's not sufficient to establish the fact that you are in fact being persecuted, that's not good enough. It's not just that you're being persecuted, it's why you're being persecuted. And what's the valid reason, the only valid reason that Jesus gives? Well, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Now, we talked about righteousness back at the halfway point. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Righteousness is conformity to the law of God. Righteousness is that which is in accordance with right. And righteousness is the condition that prompts or provokes the suffering. Righteousness is the reason for the suffering. So in other words, we can say up front that if you're suffering, it's not blessed suffering if it's for sin. Jesus doesn't say, blessed are those who are persecuted through their own fault. Now this should be obvious, right? Righteousness is the opposite of sinfulness. So, if you're blessed for suffering for righteousness' sake, if you're suffering because of something you did, if you stole a car and now you're in jail, Jesus is not pronouncing a blessing on that. But let's dive a little deeper on that point. You're not just not blessed for suffering for something wicked that you did. But you're also not blessed for just suffering the realities of life in a fallen world. Alexa and I went down to Colorado this past week for Presbytery. Probably most of you have been through Wellington on I-25, and there's some apartments there. And when we drove by on Wednesday, the apartments were fine. When we came back yesterday, there was a big hole torn in one of the apartment garages. Just didn't look like a car had driven through it. Didn't look like a tree had fallen on it. Big hole. I concluded that it must be a tornado. But regardless of what caused that damage, that's just part of living in a fallen world. Things get hurt. Things get damaged. Property gets destroyed. If your house is washed away in a flood, if your garage is torn apart by a tornado, that's not suffering for righteousness' sake. That's just suffering. In fact, that's ultimately suffering for sin's sake. Those bad things happen because this is a sinful world and because you and I are sinners. So if you're suffering on account of sin or on account of the realities of life in a fallen world, that's not suffering for righteousness. Nor is suffering for loyalty to a cause, just per se. Yes, some political causes are righteous, but others have a very tenuous relationship to righteousness or unrighteousness. Just because you are very fanatically loyal to a certain candidate, to a certain issue, to a certain political event, whether it's in state or in your place of work or wherever else it might be, suffering for that is not the same thing as suffering for righteousness. It could be, but likely it isn't. It's one of those, it depends. Just say, I'm persecuted for my political views. That's not enough to establish that you're being persecuted for righteousness. So what is being persecuted for righteousness? Well, as the sermon title has it, it's being persecuted for conformity to the law of God. For doing what the law requires. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Righteousness is that which is in accordance with right. So being persecuted for righteousness is something like being fired because you won't lie to a client or to a vendor. Being persecuted for righteousness is something like Joseph being fired and thrown in jail because he wouldn't sleep with the boss's wife. Being persecuted for righteousness is something like losing your job because you won't work on Sunday. Or losing revenue because you won't open your business on Sunday. Being persecuted for righteousness is something like your kids thinking you're hopelessly uncool because you won't let them watch certain shows or go to certain places of entertainment that their friends like. That's more of what being persecuted for righteousness is. You're keeping God's law, and something it very clearly commands you to do, and you suffer a negative consequence for that. That's being persecuted for righteousness' sake. And Jesus puts another thing in parallel to this. Being persecuted for righteousness, in verse 10, in verse 11 is, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake." So Jesus says that suffering for his sake and suffering for righteousness are on the same level. Now this is interesting for a number of reasons. First, righteousness is what God demands. That's all he demands in a sense. Be righteous. Do right. Keep my law. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. That's what the Old Covenant demanded, and the New Testament demands nothing more. And yet Jesus says, just as important as being righteous is being affiliated with me. Now, it's commonly known that pastors receive a lot of criticism. But I don't expect to get flack from anyone about General Electric Corporation or about Bloomberg News. Why not? Because I'm not affiliated with GE or Bloomberg in any way. I don't sell their products. I don't write for their newsfeed. I don't have anything to do with them. They simply exist somewhere out there, and I exist somewhere out here, and we don't intersect. But it's the opposite when Jesus talks about being persecuted for his sake. There's a connection there. There's an affiliation there. There's some reason that people would revile you and persecute you for Jesus' sake, and that reason must be that you're connected with him. You're affiliated with him. In people's minds, you and Jesus have something to do with each other in a way that Bloomberg News and I have nothing to do with each other. So being persecuted for relationship to Jesus, well, being related to Jesus is just as important as being righteous. But we can go further and say that being related to Jesus is being righteous. Or righteousness is impossible without relationship to Jesus. Unless you know Jesus, unless you're affiliated with him, unless in people's minds there's this connection between you and Jesus such that when they want to attack Jesus, they attack you. Without that connection, there is no righteousness. Righteousness means, yes, being in accordance with right, but the only way to get there is to know Jesus Christ, to be united with him in a death like his, to suffer with him, as we read in Romans 8. In our confession of sin a few moments ago, you see, the atonement that Jesus made is effective. His death wipes away sin, and it's powerful, and does that perfectly. But it only does it perfectly for those to whom it's applied. You must be joined with that atonement. You have to be affiliated with the atoning work of Jesus, or else you won't be righteous. You won't be saved. So how can you be persecuted for relationship to Jesus? Now, this is the same idea as being persecuted for righteousness, but the examples might be a little different here. For example, you could be rejected by your unbelieving family because you're affiliated with Jesus. Or you might come from a devout Roman Catholic family who rejects you because you don't put a crucifix on the wall, and they think, therefore, that's proof positive that you don't love Jesus. Or perhaps, as many of our Christian forebears did, you could go to jail for refusing to worship the emperor in their day, or for refusing to worship the God of tolerance in our day. And we'll talk about that in a minute. But regardless, you know, it's important to remember that you will suffer in this world, whether you suffer for righteousness' sake, whether you suffer for Jesus' sake, or not. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, relates a story in commenting on this passage about a man who converted to the Protestant faith during the Reformation period. And he was persecuted, he was arrested, they took him to jail, they threatened to torture him and burn him at the stake unless he rejected his Protestant faith and returned to Roman Catholicism. He said, fine, I reject Protestantism, I'm a good Catholic. So they let him go. Well, he goes home, and the next week his house burned down at night and he burned up in his bed. Watson says, you know, it's pretty clear, whether you're willing to suffer for righteousness or not, you will suffer. This man who was so terrified of being burned alive anyway, for nothing. If you're afraid of suffering, that's not a reason to reject affiliation with Jesus. That's not a reason to reject conformity to God's law. Because the fact of the matter is, you will suffer anyway. And your suffering might as well be meaningful, might as well be this blessed suffering that comes to those affiliated with Jesus who keep His law. So that's why. Why are you persecuted? It has to be for one of two things: conformity to God's law, affiliation with Jesus. But secondly, what is persecution? Jesus uses a number of terms to describe the reality of persecution here. The first one, of course, is in verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted. And this is one of the first Greek vocabulary words I had in college. The range of meaning is to pursue, to hunt, to drive away, or to banish. And so being driven off is a good way to understand persecution. Rejection. Being pushed away, thrust out, cast into outer darkness, and so on. Well, I have here a quote on the back of the bulletin. This is from the Washington State Administrative Code. So this is not law, but it is regulation, which has the force of law. It went into effect on December 26th of last year. Well, this is a relatively new regulation. But let's think about what relationship this regulation might have to being driven off. And I'll read it here. Prohibited conduct. Prohibited conduct may include, but is not limited to, the following. Skip some. B. Intentionally causing distress to an individual by disclosing the individual's sexual orientation, gender expression, or gender identity, transgender status, or sex assigned at birth against his or her wishes. D. The deliberate misuse of an individual's preferred name, form of address, or gender-related pronoun, except on legally mandated documentation if the individual has not officially obtained a name change. Now, what is that saying? Well, we have some people in here who work with regulations for a living. We have others of us who avoid them as much as possible. This regulation is saying that if someone wants to lie about the sex God gave him or her, if I want to say, I'm a woman, then you are required by law to go along with that. This is not requiring that you be kind to someone suffering from transgenderism. This is requiring that you be an accessory to the lie. The person says, I'm female, and you say, no, you're not. That's a crime. Now, there's no penalty attached directly to this in Washington State. A similar regulation in New York City has a fine of $125,000 for an ordinary offense or $250,000 for an aggravated offense. So again, this is the law of the land, and it's not just permitting evil, but it's requiring that anyone who has any reason to talk about a transgender person must become an accessory to the lie, must participate in the lie and validate the other person's falsehood and agree. Well, if you want to be called a she and referred to as she, I will do that. But as God's people, we can't do that. That's lying. That's bearing false witness. Now, again, if you don't know any better, that's one thing. But if you clearly know, even to tell your coworker, that person was born a man, is a crime according to this statute, according to this regulation. So here's a clear example of what being driven off might look like in the very near future for many or all of us. Who among us can afford to pay a $250,000 fine for an aggravated offense? You're being driven off. You can't live under these conditions. Either you go along with the regulation and you just agree to accept the lifestyle of lying, and you say, well, it's more important to me that my pocketbook stay whole than that my conscience stay whole. Or else you have to leave and go somewhere where you won't be required by law to tell a lie. That's being driven off. And of course, lesser forms just include being rejected in general, being pushed out, having a wall put up so that you can't get into whatever it is that you need to know or that you need for your job, you need for your family life. These are all forms of being driven off. This all fits very well under this word persecution. But also, Jesus doesn't just mention the word persecution. He goes on in verse 11 to say, you might be reviled. Blessed are you when they revile you. What is being reviled? Well, that's having nasty things said to you. You're a bleepity bleep. You're a this, you're a that. Go do this, go do... All these kinds of things are reviling. And again, Jesus doesn't say, if, blessed are you if they do this. This is a when kind of statement. Blessed are you when they revile you. Is Jesus expecting that we will be reviled, persecuted, have all manner of evil set against us falsely? Again, under persecute, I think you can place physical violence, whether like the son of Jehoiada we heard about who was stoned to death, or people being burned at the stake, people being hung, people being sawn in two, as we read about in Hebrews, people being shot, people having tires with gasoline poured on them, hung around their neck and lit on fire, as is done in some parts of Africa today. Any of these kinds of things could be what Jesus is describing. Being reviled, being persecuted, being lied about. Say all manner of evil against you falsely. It's one thing if they just say the bad things about us that are true. When they go on and say things about you that are so horrible you had never even thought about that sin, that's pretty tough to deal with. Not only does it hurt in that it's an attack on you, but it also violates your sense of justice because it's just so wrong. It's a lie told about you trying to make you look bad to destroy your credibility. But Jesus doesn't say it's going to hurt a lot. He says that's a blessing. What does that mean? Socrates got far enough to say it's better to suffer injustice than to commit injustice. But Jesus goes a step farther and says it's better to suffer injustice than not to suffer it. Not only is it better to avoid sinning, but it's positively blessed to suffer this kind of treatment. Being driven off, being walled out, being rejected, being physically hurt, being reviled, being lied about. You're blessed when this happens. Really, Jesus? What kind of blessings? Well, the first blessing, verse 10, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It was 10 weeks ago that we talked about the first beatitude, which also has this promise. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But I would remind you of Daniel chapter 7. If you open your bulletin, the verse at the end of the order of worship describes this promise that we will possess the kingdom. Daniel 7:27, "Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him." So it's the Most High's kingdom. It's his kingdom that endures forever. All lesser kingdoms, all dominions serve this great kingdom of the Most High. But who does this kingdom belong to? Well, it's given to the people, the saints of the Most High. If you are a believer, Jesus says, repeating what was told to Daniel 600 years before, 500 years before, you will possess the kingdom. God's kingdom, God's rule, will be entirely yours, though not exclusively yours. But everything that God rules over will belong to you insofar as you're united to Jesus. That's a pretty amazing promise. And again, that promise has to mean more to you than your present reality and whatever pain is happening right now. You have to look to this blessing of, wow, I will get to possess the kingdom. I will reign with Christ. We talked, I don't know how many weeks ago, about how the philosophers say that the greatest pleasure of all is power. The pleasure of ruling. Well, that's the pleasure that's promised right here. The kingdom will belong to you. In heaven, you won't be a flunky. You'll be a ruler. You know, Satan in Milton's Paradise Lost says, "Better to reign in hell than serve in heaven." But Christ tells us, if you're my people, you will reign in heaven. Yes, you will serve, but you will also reign at one and the same time, just as Jesus does. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And yet, he reigns. So possessing the kingdom, the first benefit promised to the sufferer. What's the second benefit? Beginning of verse 12, "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven." The idea is not just that your reward is great, and endure the suffering now because you'll have a good reward later on, but even that the reward is greater because of present suffering. What do I mean? Well, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:17, hopefully you have this verse memorized, "Our momentary light affliction is producing." So what's the subject there? Affliction. And what's the verb? Is producing. So affliction is doing something. It's producing something. What is it producing? "For us an absolutely incomparable eternal weight of glory." And that verb translated "is producing" could also be rendered "preparing, working, producing." Affliction is making glory for us. Affliction is a glory factory, if you want to put it that way. So the reward promised is that your reward in heaven will be greater if you suffer than if you don't suffer. Now again, what does this demand? A future orientation, right? If you're obsessed with now, then you don't care what you give up by, as long as you can get rid of your suffering now. But Jesus doesn't encourage us to think that way. Instead, he promises, "Great is your reward in heaven." And the idea is really, greater is your reward in heaven. Now, we may find this troubling. The key moral idea of our age is equality. Income inequality. Horrible, dastardly thing. We hear about it a lot. But did God make us all equal? Certainly not in every respect. Some people have hair, some people don't. Some people have a lot of brains, and other people simply don't. Some people have physical stamina, and other people are never very strong. We are not all equal on this side of eternity. And there's no reason to believe that we will all be equal on the other side either. God gives different gifts to every person. Now that means that some people in heaven have bigger rewards than other people. Some people in heaven know God better than other people. Now there's no discontent, there's no envy in heaven. But there are lesser and greater rewards. What does that look like? I have no idea. Dante pictured it as some people being spatially closer to God's throne and others being further away. Dante actually asked the people who are right out at the very perimeter of heaven, way down on the moon, you know, with the idea that God is the furthest from the earth and the earth is the farthest from God. So these people haven't made it very close to God. They're only at the moon. Dante says, "Don't you hate it down here? Don't you wish you were closer to God?" And the people on the moon tell him, "In His will is our peace." They were happy. They were content. Their desires were harmonious with God's, even though they were in the nosebleed seats in heaven. So that's the second reward, receiving a greater reward. There's no absolute equality on earth. There's none in heaven. There are greater and lesser rewards. And there is a reward for those who undergo negative consequences for obeying God's law, even when it hurts. There's a reward for those who let their connection to Jesus be known, even when it produces seemingly bad results in their life. And the first reward is possessing the kingdom. The second reward is being closer to God in heaven somehow. And the third reward, so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now again, we heard about Zechariah, who stood up and prophesied and told the people how they were doing wrong, how they had turned away from the true teaching of God that his father had given them. And they jumped him and stoned him, and he died. He was a persecuted prophet. But Jesus is saying, if you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, then you show yourself to be like the prophets. You demonstrate that you are a faithful servant of God. You join this big group of people who have already suffered for the faith. Christians throughout history have instinctively honored martyrs. Wow, these people really believed it. They loved not their lives even unto death. They were told, "Worship the emperor," and they said, "No thanks, I'd rather be eaten by a lion." And that's our call, too, to get to join the company of those people who suffered for God, who were beat up and hurt and killed and driven off because they refused to break one of God's commandments, because they were affiliated with Jesus. That's a high calling. It's tough. Do you want to be like the prophets? Jesus asked, "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute?" In other words, they persecuted every last one of them. But if you're persecuted for righteousness, then you get to be like the prophets. You get to be seen as someone who is faithful to God like they were. You know, we said at the beginning that the Beatitudes were a description of the character and destiny of the Christian. The first seven Beatitudes describe that character and destiny directly. The Christian is poor in spirit. He mourns. He's meek. He hungers and thirsts for righteousness. He's merciful. He's pure in heart. He's a peacemaker. This eighth beatitude describes the Christian indirectly. He Someone who has something different about him, someone who provokes a reaction from the world. And that reaction is described here with the word persecution. So the eighth characteristic of a Christian is that a Christian is persecuted. Something like 86% of Christians worldwide are persecuted at the present time, I read recently. And the author went on to say, if 86% of a group experiences something, do you think that thing is normal for that group? Well, Jesus certainly seemed to think that it was. Paul certainly seemed to think it was, telling the people that through many tribulations we must inherit the kingdom of God. And so, of course, the application, though, is not go out and start suffering. Go out and provoke someone into mistreating you. It's not what Jesus says. He says, if you keep God's law, you will be persecuted. If you're affiliated with me, Jesus, he says, you will be persecuted. But what's his application? What does he tell you to do when you're persecuted? Verse 12, rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Again, the only imperatives in the Beatitudes, if you want to look at it that way. The only commands, rejoice, be exceedingly glad. Does that sound like the martyr complex? Woe is me. Everyone's out to get me. I'm being persecuted. I'm being driven away. People are lying about me. What a rough life. No, that's not the martyr complex. Command instead is rejoice, be exceedingly glad. Leap for joy, some translations have it. Now, is this a realistic application? Did Jesus know what he was talking about? Really? Rejoice, be exceeding glad? You know, if you read on through the Gospels, Jesus himself doesn't seem to be really happy when he's coming to be persecuted at the cross. And yet, we know that he endured looking to the reward. So how can this be realistic? Because often we do see the apostles singing in jail, rejoicing in being counted worthy to suffer for the sake of Jesus' name. How did they get there? How is it possible for them to fulfill these two commands in verse 12? Well, first of all, they had to be righteous. You know, this should go without saying. How can you rejoice in being persecuted for righteousness' sake unless you're righteous? But I'm going to say it anyway. If you want to obey these commands, if you want to rejoice, you have to be righteous to begin with. And again, you get righteous by affiliation with Jesus, by accepting him as your Savior. But then you must be ready. And that means some degree of mental preparation. I think I've used this illustration before already, but it looms very large in my mind. My mother and I have a similar pattern of food allergies. And it's quite a number of food allergies, as some of you know. But when my mother began to discover hers, it took her almost 4 years to accept the fact that she was allergic to these foods. Despite blood tests, despite repeated stomach pain that caught, she doubled over in agony almost daily, according to my memory, for a period of years. She didn't want to accept that foods that other people ate were doing this to her. Well, fast forward, 3 summers ago when I discovered that I had the same allergies, I accepted it in a matter of minutes. Okay. I won't be eating those things. Now, what was the difference? Well, because I had lived for 13 years with someone with these same allergies, I was mentally prepared. I understood that there are certain people who can't have a glass of milk or a piece of toast, at least not without days of agony afterwards. And then it just seemed normal to me. But it was so far outside mom's paradigm that it took her years to come to accept it. Well, the same is true of persecution. If it's so far outside your paradigm, you will not be rejoicing the first time or the second time or the third time, and it will take you years or even decades to get to where the apostles were, rejoicing at being counted worthy to suffer for the sake of Christ. But if your paradigm is already there, if you already say, Christians suffer, Christians are persecuted, that's normal, and it will happen to me probably two or three times today. You know, none of us goes into an unbelievable fit of rage when light turns red. Why not? We're used to it. Lights turn red. We've known it our whole lives. And the same is true of persecution. If your mindset is there, then you're in a much better way to fulfill this command to rejoice. Now, further, you must be armed with the Word. You've got to know Christ in order to rejoice in sufferings. You know, Christ and us are physically separated. No doubt about it. In His body, He is not here in the room. Now, if you're physically separated from someone who's near and dear to you, and that person sends you letters and you never read the letters, what happens? You drift apart. Well, Jesus has given you His Word. If you never read that Word, what happens? You drift apart. And not only must you know the Word, be studying the Word, listening to sermons, singing psalms, reading the Bible daily, you also have to be armed with the Spirit. You could know what the Word says, but if you don't have the Holy Spirit strengthening you, you won't rejoice in persecution. You'll do the opposite. Look at the behavior of the disciples on the night of the crucifixion. Running away, hiding, denying Jesus. Then look at them 50 days later. Less than 2 months later, on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit comes. And what happens? Suddenly they're all rejoicing in persecution. Suddenly, when they're hauled before the governor and beat up, they don't try to avoid it. They don't try to run away. They don't deny Jesus. They say, sorry, whether we ought to obey God or man, we'll let you decide, but we're going to obey God. What was the difference? Well, the difference was the Spirit. So again, ask for the Spirit to dwell with you and to prepare you to rejoice when you suffer. Well, third, you must be given to self-denial. If you give yourself right now everything you want, buy everything you want, do everything you want to do, don't do anything you don't want to do. Let's face it, suffering will be very foreign to you. Suffering will not be something you're ready to do if you're totally trained to only do what feels good all the time. And there are lots of different ways to practice self-denial. Fasting, of course, comes to mind as one that Jesus Himself recommends. But the fact of the matter is, self-denial is necessary if you ever intend to rejoice in persecution. And finally, you must have the suffering graces, as Watson called them. Faith, hope, and love. Without faith, you won't believe that any reward is attached to suffering. You won't look at these verses and say, yes, they're true. There's a greater reward for the sufferer than there is for the non-sufferer. Without hope, or without love, you won't be able to undergo trials for God's sake. If you don't love God, you won't care to suffer for Him. And then finally, without patience, you won't be able to endure. You'll start to suffer, and after 10 minutes you'll say, okay, Lord, that's enough. I put in my time. I've suffered for Jesus' sake. This is not a 10-minute one-time deal. This is a lifelong process. And finally, you have to look to the reward, and I've talked about this 3 or 4 times already, but the bottom line is that heaven has to outweigh right now. If right now is more important to you than heaven, you'll never rejoice in suffering. You'll do everything you can to avoid suffering, and you might end up like the man who was so scared of being burned at the stake that he left the truth and then his house burned down. and he met the same fate for nothing. Heaven has to be more important to you. What's more important, objectively? How you feel right now, or future rewards on the scale of what Jesus is talking about here? The answer should be obvious, but again, without the Holy Spirit making your heart long for heaven, you'll never rejoice in suffering. Like every beatitude, the only way to know the benefits of this one is to be with Jesus and to have your heart attuned to His. He tells us to learn meekness from Him, but really He's telling us to learn all of these things from Him. Rejoice in suffering. How? Well, you'll only value heaven if you value Jesus and want to go to heaven because He's there. Focus on the reward, just like Christ did. Be ready for what He promises. It will satisfy you. I promise. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father in heaven, we are very far removed from suffering for righteousness' sake. We don't like it. We don't want to do it. We would rather you keep it far away from us. Comfort sounds pretty good. And so we pray, Father, that you would change our hearts so that heaven outweighs any of these considerations. Help us not to long for worldly peace and prosperity. Help us to long to know you. Help us to long to be close to you in heaven. Help us to long to be close to you here on earth, learning how blessed it is to suffer for conformity to your law and for affiliation with your Son. Please change our hearts, Father. Grow us, shape us, mold us into the image of your Son, the one who is the perfect sufferer, who endured reviling and persecution and even crucifixion, even though he didn't have to, all on our behalf. Change us into his image, we beg, in his name. Amen.